meetings of the Chicago Ecclesia, and especially the greetings of the household. Mother Burns, who is ill, and my wife Sue, who is patiently and joyfully serving in the capacity of helping her mother, but she would have liked to have been here so much, and yet duty calls for first things first. So she remained behind and sent her special love and greetings together with her mother to the convention. Since we are in this season of commemorating our Lord's death and his resurrection, these seemingly are the central thoughts and meditations of our hearts at this time, and rightly so. We thought that we could touch on some points concerning the Lord's plan as it centered in and revolves around the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ's death and resurrection, from our standpoint, constituted a turning point in the great battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. Beginning with Satan's deflection, then followed soon after by the deception of the first pair, causing sin to enter into the world, and later accented by the fall of the angels who came down here to earth to assist man in his fallen condition, causing them to also sin and disobey. It seemed like evil had such a head start in this world, and that it was really in full control. The Creator permitted this reign of sin to continue unhindered, evidently, apart from the imposition of the death penalty which came upon our first pair in the Garden of Eden when Adam disobeyed, and the destruction of all flesh except eight souls at the flood of Noah's day. Apart from these two direct interventions or impositions of Jehovah, it seemed like evil continued on its course. Soon after the flood, why, conditions didn't change very much. Man was still weak, he was still in sin, and therefore sin continued through the generations which immediately followed the destruction of the flood of Noah's day. God dealt with the patriarchs and made some wonderful promises to them, in which we so much rejoice and which we love to quote and which stimulate our faith to such a great degree. And yet apart from that, why, there was nothing else that God was doing, seemingly, in the earth. One after another, these patriarchs passed from the scene, and no great change in the affairs of men and God's dealing with them seemed to have been wrought here upon the earth. Then God began to deal with the offspring of Abraham, the little nation of Israel. Oh, it was a wonderful experiment, seemingly. How the angels must have watched with anticipation that surely here with this nation, God would begin something in the earth in which eventually righteousness would prevail and his will would be wrought here upon earth as it is. He permitted their polity to be destroyed, and finally the scattering of the people amongst all nations. What a sad sight this must have been to the angels who were watching this experiment. Seemingly, once again, God and the forces of evil had won in this instance. How this must have tested the faith of the individuals in Israel, whose faith was stronger and who had laid hold on the promises of God concerning what he would have done with that nation if they had kept the law and followed his instructions. How much to trust the heart of these new faithful ones when they saw the nation of Israel finally cast off from all favor and the people scattered amongst all the nations. Finally, Jesus was sent to earth. His was a transferred life. The mighty Logos, who inhabited the heavenly court, reduced to a seed of conception and born of the Virgin Mary. Immediately sent his son. Oh no. In due time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. In due time. This must have puzzled the angels again. The mighty Logos, their constant companion, suddenly disappears from the heavenly court, and his presence, wherever it was kept secret from them for about 9 months. And then when Jesus, the babe, was born at Bethlehem, oh, how those same angels rejoiced when they were sent to give the message to the shepherds on the Judean hills, and through these shepherds to the whole world, that unto them was born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. How that must have rejoiced their heart. Surely, the angels had then thought, and also the faithful in Israel, this was divine intervention, the fulfillment of God's word. The Creator had come now and had taken his stand to establish his kingdom and his righteousness through his dear Son, the greatest treasure of his heart. Was not this the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold concerning the coming of the Messiah? Was not this an evidence of the power of the Creator? Yes, this was something to rejoice in. Now the battle was joined. This must be the turning point from which eventually must emerge victory, glory, and the vindication of God's name. But Satan watched the proceedings carefully. He was not asleep. While Jesus was yet a babe, Satan tried to destroy this little life through Herod, one of his blinded servants. But the attempt failed. Joseph was warned in a dream by night to take the child and flee into Egypt to escape this vengeful hand of Satan as it reached out through Herod to destroy the Savior. Then seemingly things quieted down again. Jesus gradually grew to manhood. For 30 years there was no evident outward indication of any special favor from God his Father. Once again the angels must have wondered. Their faith was again tested, as well as those faithful in Israel who were living in expectation of great things through this Messiah. Then in due time again came Jordan, the dove, the voice of God. John's introduction to Israel of the Messiah at hand. Once again, seemingly, the loose ends were brought together, and God's program was beginning to move forward again. Satan stepped forward in the wilderness, where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights feasting upon the things of the Spirit. And in his hungered and weakened condition, Satan put forth his great temptation. In these three temptations, these two champions of opposite camps came together. Jesus won the clear-cut victory over the adversary by relying wholly upon the Word and the will of God. Use this power which has been given to you for temporal need. One of the temptations. Jesus resisted it successfully. Make a great demonstration of yourself. Cast yourself from the temple so men will see. And as you come down safely unhurt, they will bow down before you and accept you as this special Messiah. Jesus resisted that temptation. And the last one. Bow down before me and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. They are yours if you recognize me, if you bow down and worship me. Again, Jesus overcame. He successfully resisted this third temptation. And then the devil fled him, but not for long, but to come back later and continue the fight in different and through different methods. Then the good news of the kingdom was preached by Jesus and then by the disciples whom he invited to join him in the work. The Lord performed some mighty miracles in demonstrating the power of God as it was working through him. He cast out demons. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. Oh, how the angels of heaven must have rejoiced in this. Surely was not this the demonstration of the power of God? Was not this the indication that right was once again in the throne and that God's program was moving forward to a certain definite completion which they did not yet understand? But however, enough which they had seen in the working of the Messiah to encourage them and to give them the assurance that God was in control. Surely Jesus would establish the kingdom of righteousness in the earth at that time. However, Jesus' ministry aroused the opposition of the priests and the ruling classes, who constantly sought opportunities to put him to death. But because his hour was not yet come, he easily slipped from their grasp at every instant. But when it was due time, and in fulfillment of prophecy, when the great time clock of the ages struck again, Jesus submitted himself to his enemies, saying, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Evil forces, in full control again, staged a mock trial. False witnesses were found, and through intrigue, through using lies, Jesus was sentenced to death and was crucified. What reaction this must have caused, once again, in the heavenly courts. Oh, we know how the disciples felt. Their hopes seemingly were crushed. The one in whom they had set all of their hopes hung upon a cross. How could he establish a kingdom? How could he subdue the enemies? How could he subdue the Roman government when he meekly submitted himself to them to be hung and crucified and put to death? Yes, the scene was really beyond description. Seemingly the battle of the ages has now reached the climax. God and his mighty hosts standing, as it were, at attention, while the prince of darkness actually kills the prince of light. The universe gazes upon her saddest sight as the powers of darkness prevail. The mighty angels with bowed heads and drooping spirits watch through eternity's darkest hour. Even nature herself drapes her glory at the scene at half-mast as the curtain of darkness falls over Calvary's brow. The Father withdraws from his Son, who cries at that moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This caused the breaking of his heart. His head dropped. Once again, the time clock of ages strikes. The death stroke for the Paschal Lamb had come. He dies the world's great ransom price. His soul is poured out unto them. He is made an offering for sin. The lifeless form of him who was once the mighty Logos, maker of worlds and all the hosts of heaven, now reduced to the poverty of a frail human being hanging upon a cross, a spectacle to angels and to men, eternity's tribute to God's great love, even for fallen humanity. Oh, how that text that we quote so often comes to our hearts, and how we love it as we ponder it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved this sinful, this evil, and continually so, the world of enemies, of rebellious children. He loved them so much that he gave his greatest treasure for them. Friends, you know, sometimes when you're getting mixed up in the world, that is, wherever you may be stationed, wherever you work or your associations with those in the world, you come in contact with the selfishness of man. And the closer you come to it, the more horrid it feels. And the taste is terrible. Sometimes we may be tempted to begin to hate the sinner instead of the sin, until we remember John 3:16. God so loved the world, even of rebellious children. And that immediately brings the adjustment in our mind that we hate the sin, but we, together with God, love the world. Yes, was not this then Satan's triumph? Was not the Son of God finally eliminated? Yes, seemingly so, for a while. The disciples, stunned by the swift succession of events, the one in whom they had placed all their hopes suddenly taken from them, put to death, even though Jesus had mentioned on many occasions that this would be the result of his ministry upon earth, yet this thought did not seem to penetrate into their hearts and minds because they were not yet spirit begotten. But death's great victory was short. For by the mighty power of God, Christ burst the bonds of death. And triumphantly in Revelation we hear him saying, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. He is risen, but not as a man. Not even as the Logos in his pre-human existence, but far above. Notice the way Paul puts it. But far above angels and principalities and every name that is named. He is now exalted to God's own nature, the divine nature. Satan and his evil cohorts must have trembled at this surprise move, as it were, to them. For Christ's piercing power, if it was focused upon them for a moment, would consume them bodily. For our God is a consuming fire, the scripture says. And does not Jesus possess the same nature and equal power? All power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. And if that power was turned for a second upon Satan and his evil cohorts, they would be consumed that quickly. But that was not the course which events took. The battle of ages continued and grew more tense as time went on. Throughout the seven stages of the church's journey is constantly pledged the loving care of her Lord for her development. The powers of evil led by Satan determined again to thwart God's purposes as it centered in this little company of the followers of Jesus, went ahead in the endeavor to corrupt the seed class, seemingly met with success. When men slept, the devil came and sowed tares in the field. The gospel age, which began in a blaze of full light of truth, soon felt the force of evil at work in her midst. Satan began to put forth darkness for light. He established a great apostate church, and to him was given the power to wear out the saints of the Most High. The nominal church succumbed to the three temptations which Jesus so wonderfully resisted. The power which was given to her through the gospel, she turned to temporal advantage. Did she not? While she promised the people heaven and all of that, she garnered the money and the real estate to herself and grew rich and powerful. Yes, and then the thought of putting on a great show before the people to awe them into submission and to worship. Did not she go to such great ends to put on a theatrical before the people that she was the church, Christ's bride here upon the earth, the rulers in Christ's place over the nations of the earth? Oh, what a show they put on to demonstrate the great power which Jesus supposedly had given them, or so they claimed. Yes, she fell for that temptation too. And then, bow down and worship me, and I'll give thee all the kingdoms of this world. Did not the nominal church succumb to the third temptation? Yes, they did. They joined in with the rulers of this world, and soon enough, they were ruling. Yes, these kingdoms were given into her hand. She sat as a mistress, as a queen, ruling over the kingdom of this world, which Satan had gladly placed into their hands. But they were bowing down and worshiping him. Satan, through his various agencies during the Dark Ages, has been the accuser of the brethren. God, through Christ, has been the justifier of his children. Satan has offered God's nominal people wearing apparel of his own manufacture, while our Father in heaven, through Christ, has provided us with a robe of righteousness and also with garments of salvation. During those dark ages, seemingly once again, the tide had turned in favor of Satan and the powers of evil and unrighteousness. Surely, he had gained the upper hand once again in this great battle of ages, as the God's cause was suffering defeat. Once again, it must have been difficult for those angels who were observing to note in this reversal that something evidently had gone wrong in the plan of God. And this again constitutes another test of faith upon their loyalty to their Creator. Then, after more than 18 long centuries, the second most important announcement of the ages comes. Behold, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. What a startling announcement. What a stupendous announcement. But what a joyous one. And how this stimulated the hearts of the Lord's people, who had the privilege of being the first ones to make this announcement here in the earth. How the holy angels must have sat up and took notice again. What is this turn of events now? Surely this is something really great and dramatic which we will now see come to pass. Jesus becoming the ruler of the world. Yes, that which he resisted in the temptation when Satan proffered to him. Now, at the bidding of his God and of his Creator, his Father, he is taking over the rulership of this world. But Satan will not sit back without a challenge. Oh no, he steps forward again, and another battle ensues. Satan's usurped power, his authority over earth, his original position in Eden, is challenged by earth's rightful prince and ruler, who takes his throne and who begins to reign in the earth. The scriptures depict the various stages of this great and final conflict. Satan, in desperation, in command of all the forces of unrighteousness, versus our Lord from heaven with his armies of heaven. You know, the picture is given in the last few chapters of Revelation. Brother Rigworth brought some of these things to our attention last night. This is what is taking place today, and we are living right in the midst of this scene as it is being enacted in the earth. We are now witnessing the preparations for the final blow to be delivered by our returned Lord. The tension is mounting worldwide. The battle lines are being drawn more tightly. And the final earthquake, which is striking this earth, will give this world the greatest bloodbath that has ever seen and it will ever see. But we have the scriptural assurance that it will never happen again. We find ourselves in the midst of all this turmoil. But armed with the truth and its spirit, and leaning upon the arm of our Lord, we have the confidence that we can become victors in the conflict. Two world wars have weakened the nations of the earth, making possible the disintegrating influences of more local nature to operate within these nations. We see evidences all around us, as well in other parts of the earth, concerning this work that is taking place at the present time. Whether another world war will be necessary to speed the downfall of the present government, well, that is yet to be seen. We are noting the fulfillment of scripture on the right hand and on the left. Let the weak say, I am strong. Haven't you seen this fulfilled before your eyes? These nations, weakened to such a degree by these two world wars, are still saying, I am strong. Think of little England, who has been reduced to just a mere shadow of a former powerful self, still standing up and trying to arm herself alongside of the United States and saying, I am strong. Think of little France, bled to death by so many wars in the past, still trying to raise her head up and claim to be one of the leading nations of the earth, one of the four powers, if you please, saying, I am strong. Yes, let the weak say, I am strong, that the Lord will put an end to their claims mighty soon. Then we see the evil forces at work trying to destroy Israel, the people of God, whom by his own providences he has directed events in the earth to such an extent that they are now reestablished in their homeland and there to stay. Speaking with a young Jewish boy, I didn't know he was Jewish when I mentioned it, but coming down on the train from Boston, we just have to carry on the conversation to have the time pass by quickly. I mentioned the fact of Israel reestablishing their homeland and the attempt of the seven Arab nations to destroy them in the last war and how Israel successfully repulsed them. And now the economic boycott which these seven Arab nations are attempting to destroy Israel with, she is again resisting, and as a result, the Lord, by his providences, is directing affairs so that these Arab nations are now having trouble within themselves, thus taking off the pressure from Israel. And when I mentioned to him that I believe that Israel is reestablished in the homeland and all the powers of the earth won't remove her from it, you should see the glisten in that boy's eye. For I didn't know he was a Jew until later on he made a little statement where he slipped up and gave himself away when he mentioned the word Hebrew. And I said, are you Jewish? And he grinned. He said, yes. But he looked so much like a Gentile, I didn't know that he was a Jew. But after I made that statement, boy, that boy seemingly warmed up, and we had a grand time after that. Nevertheless, Israel is there to stay, despite anything which Satan may cause to come about, which would attempt to drive them from that land. Even the final phase of the trouble, when all these forces come down from the north in order to erase Israel from the face of the earth, God will intervene, and the forces of righteousness will overcome the forces of evil. Within this greater conflict which is taking place in the earth, this final battle, which will be the climax of all battles, in which truth and righteousness will triumph. We believe that, don't we? And I think that by this time, the good angels believe the same. They are convinced that now the things are going the right way, that their Creator had planned it all, and that they are working in harmony with his own predetermined plan of the ages. That it is just a matter of time now when this whole thing will collapse and righteousness will reign again in the earth. I believe that they are assured of this by now. There's no question in their mind now concerning the ability of the Creator to work out his own designs. Oh no, they might have questioned it way back there at the time of the flood. They may have questioned it when the failure of the experiment with Israel was manifest. They might have questioned it at the death of Jesus. They might have questioned it during the Dark Ages when the church was undergoing such severe persecutions that seemingly the very vestige of the saints upon the earth would be wiped out. They might have questioned it along those lines. But I believe that now they are assured that God and his way will triumph in the earth. And we have this assurance too, do we not? Of course we do. So, while we are in the midst of this general conflict worldwide, we have the privilege of telling forth the good news of the coming kingdom in harmony with our belief, you see. And the resurrection of Jesus, and what it means to us now, and what it will mean to the world in the near future. We can tell them that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and that he hath committed unto us the same word of reconciliation. Is not this an assurance then to us as individuals that as God worked through Christ, that he is now working through us, his people. We are thus workers together with God. Then Paul, speaking of righteousness, of justification as an effected Father Abraham there because of his firm belief in the Creator's promises, tells us this in Romans 4, 24 and 25, that it is for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. This was God's provision. Both phases were necessary. Jesus' death provides the ransom for Adam and all of his children. His resurrection will provide the justification, not only for the church now, but for the whole world of mankind, when he brings them forth from the tomb and starts them up that highway of holiness to perfection. Our Father wills that Christ not only should be the redeemer of the people, but the blesser and restorer as well. Of all those who desire to return to harmony with the Father. Jesus' death is the basic arrangement for our reconciliation as the church, as individuals now. His resurrection, he's raised again for our justification, is the Lord's arrangement to effect our reconciliation with him and to maintain our standing before the Lord day by day, despite the fact that we slip and we sin and we fall short of the glory and the will of God. Yes, we believe in the ransom sacrifice. We believe in the ransom price is applied to us. And then, by the resurrection of Jesus, he was raised for our justification. Not only to make us right when we accept the provision, oh no, but to continually keep us right every day of our lives until we make our calling and election sure by the grace of God. Yes, a dead Redeemer would benefit us but little, would it not? We need a resurrected Redeemer, who not only would appear in the presence of God for us, lay down that price for us, sprinkle the blood on the antitypical mercy seat for us, but we need a live Redeemer to be at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us when we come short of doing the Lord's will and when we sin and when we ask for forgiveness, that he will intercede on our behalf in order to maintain our justification and our stand before the Heavenly Father. This arrangement of Jesus' death and his resurrection was absolutely necessary for us if we would be victorious in our own individual, personal battle with sin and with self. Yes, it is one thing to have the assurance that God will be victorious in the overall battle, that the forces of good will overcome the forces of evil and destroy them eventually. But friends, how much confidence have we that as the Lord works in us and through us, that we individually will be victorious in our own personal battle with self and with sin? Have we the confidence, have we the assurance that we can come off victorious? Yes, the temptations which Satan put before Jesus, and which he put before the nominal church, he is still putting forth today to us, the Lord's people. His attempt is continually to thwart the purpose of God, and if he can just deter one of us from making our calling and election sure, what a feather it is in his cap, as it were. Yes, he is still saying, use this power, the power of the truth and the Holy Spirit, to make for yourself a name and to gather around you the riches of this world. Yes, you have the spirit of a sound mind, you see. The truth has given it to you. You can make good in your work and your vocation. You have the advantage of your fellow man. You are conscientious. You are a good worker. So just make good and work hard and get position in this world, assemble and get together riches so that you could serve the Lord better if you had more money and if you rose up to a better position in your work. Use this power which God has given you for your temporal need. Then he says, become demonstrated. Just mingle with the people and by your own clever wordage, by your personality, impose yourself upon them. Show them that you are the favorite of the Lord. That he chose you, that he is dealing with you and he is blessing you, that you have been called out to be a joint heir with Jesus. Show them your position. Manifest yourself to them. Don't stay so much in the background. Come to the front and declare yourself before the world. Yes, get out there and demonstrate to them that you are God's favorite son. Instead of the Lord's instruction to with humility and with meekness send forth the word of truth and let the word of truth do the work, meanwhile keeping yourself and your personality in the background. But then he says, join in with the schemes of this world. Yes, join in with them, and I'll give you a prominent place amongst them, in their societies, in their committees, in their commissions, even in government. If you would join in, use this mentality that you have. Use the power which the Lord has given you. Assist your fellow man in his many weaknesses, in his troubles. Join up with them, and I'll make you important in their eyes. Yes, join up with their movement. Help them out. They need your help. Look at the people floundering around, looking for men like you, men of stature, men of a sound mind. Why don't you help them instead of just going to your meetings with your Bible in your hand, singing your hymns, and making melody in your hearts and having a good time in your meetings. But then when you leave your church doors, you left your religion behind within those church doors. Why don't you put it to use? Mingle with the people. Join up with the Red Cross. Join up with the community chest. Join up with every movement which would help your people. In other words, what he's saying is, make your religion practical instead of just talking about it and being happy in your own heart. The same temptation, friends, that the adversary gave to Jesus, that he successfully opposed them. The same temptations which he gave to the nominal church and in which they fell completely are the same ones that he's still putting forth today to us. But it is up to us, friends, just like Jesus, to combat these temptations with a thus saith the Lord. And there we stand, and no further. The Lord's word is our law, and we will stick by it. So, what shall we say then to these things? Paul puts forth the question. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Think of that. The Lord, together with Jesus, when we are made joint heirs with him, he will freely give us all things. The Lord will give them to us, give these things to us. If we resist the adversary's offer, like Jesus did, then the Lord gave him the kingdoms of this world. And in due time, if we are faithful, the Lord will give us, together with Jesus, freely, all things, nothing omitted and nothing lacking. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Once again, Paul poses a question. It is God that justifies. Then who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect then, if God has justified us, if he has made us right with him? Then whom shall we fear? Because Paul says, the Lord is my helper. Who is he that condemneth? Again, Paul raises another question. Who is he that condemneth? He doesn't answer that. You answer it yourself. You know who it is that is doing the condemning. But it doesn't mean a thing. It makes no difference upon your record in the heavenly courts, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. Therefore, we reason this. If Christ is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, who can be stepping forward and condemning us? What effect would any effort to condemn us have upon this situation as we see it brought to a focus in this scripture reading in Romans 8, 31 to 34? On the one hand, by faith we believe that Christ is at the right hand of God now, making intercession for us, and that God is for us, that He justified us. Therefore, we should have full assurance of faith that the victory will be ours in our own little personal battle, which is just a small part of the great overall battle of the ages, and that is God's will and in His way will become victorious, and the forces of evil will be continually crushed. So therefore, in our own hearts, this same principle can also come out. That is, that the new mind, the spirit begotten, new man, can so overcome any rise of the old nature to gain the upper hand and the ascendancy over the new man, that by the power, by the grace of God, by the intercession of Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, we can also become victorious in our own little personal battle which is taking place in our own hearts and in our own minds.